And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we will read verses 1 through 11. And I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. Is the gospel powerful enough to change the way we live? That would seem to be an obvious question, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what we're discussing this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, once again, we're thankful for the privilege to be here. We are thankful for who you are, that you are almighty, you are holy, you are transcendent. And yet, Lord, you think on us. I am reminded of the psalmist when he said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And so we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have made your salvation known to us, you have given us your word, and we have the privilege to gather around your word this morning. So help us, I pray, to be thankful for the privilege, but also mindful of the responsibility it is to hear and receive your word. So help us, I pray, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, grant us, what we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Romans chapter 6 is one of the first passages I memorized as a boy. Not the first, but one of the first. And it proved to be very beneficial. Anytime someone would argue that Baptist theology, grace alone, eternal security, that those doctrines allows people to live in any way they choose, this verse would come to mind, this passage in verse number 1 specifically. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Often when I was tempted to sin, these verses would come to mind. And so this chapter is of great importance in the Christian life. Paul has spilt a great deal of ink on the importance of justification by faith alone. He now moves from justification to sanctification. Justification is God's act of declaring us to be righteous. And then sanctification is God transforming us and conforming us into the image of Christ. In short, it is God making us holy. And so we could say that justification is God declaring us to be holy, and sanctification is God in the process of making us holy. Another way to state it, we could say justification is our positional holiness, who we are before God, and sanctification is our practical holiness. And so our text proves that the gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms. And so today I want to show you three truths that I believe shape or help shape a holy life. Number one, we have died with Christ. Number two, we are risen with Christ. And number three, we live according to these truths. We have died with Christ, we are risen with Christ, and we live according to these truths. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that we have died with Christ. Some of you may remember Easter Sunday of 25. In the early service, I preached from Romans chapter 6. And so we're revisiting again. But this idea that we have died with Christ, he mentions, first of all, that God's grace is not a license to sin. That objection is often raised. Well, if you believe in eternal security, then you believe that we can live any way we want to. Or someone might say, well, if it's grace alone, without our works, then there's no consequent duty on us, and so how we live doesn't matter, because after all, it's God that saves us. But he makes it clear that grace is not a license to sin. In fact, the opposite is true, as we'll see later. It is grace that empowers the Christian life. And these objections are not new. These are objections that were raised in Paul's day. And he is masterful at anticipating objections, raising them, and then defeating these objections. The first objection we can raise or consider is that if we are saved by grace alone apart from works, then there's no responsibility on us. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse number 5, Paul, given the illustration of Abraham, he says in verse 5, "Now, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In other words, you don't work to earn favor with God. You don't work to be justified. But it is to the one that does not work, but rather believes on him, his faith is counted for righteousness. So the objection is, well, if that's true, then it doesn't matter how we live. The other objection would be, if grace superabounds over sin, as you say, then why not just go on sinning? In other words, if, Paul, what you say in chapter 5 and verse 20 is true, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more." If when we sin, God's grace superabounds over that, and if God's grace is so much mightier than our sin, then what's the point in striving to be holy? After all, God's grace is greater than our sin. And so those are the objections that Paul is anticipating. And so he answers in verse number 2, "God forbid." Your translation might have the more literal rendering, "May it never be," or "by no means." The Old English King James translators chose "God forbid" because it was the strongest negation they knew of at the time. But he answers, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" In other words, Paul's answer is, absolutely not. That's absurd. How could that possibly be the case? Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, But Jude chapter 1 and verse number 4 highlights this idea that turning grace into license is a perversion of the gospel. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That is, their condemnation was spoken of in time past. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's license. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about grace being a license to sin, we see those objections. We see that false idea today. Someone says, well, God loves me just how I am, and I can live any way I want to. Well, God does love you, but the gospel does not say you can live any way you want to. The gospel says that we turn to Christ in faith and repentance, and He changes us, just like Ken read this morning, we are new creatures. And so often men will say, well, because I've made a profession, because I prayed this prayer, then it's okay how I live. Someone might say, well, I'm just backslid. Well, no, you might just be lost. So Paul says, absolutely not. The very idea is absurd. Charles Hodge said, it is so preposterous in the eyes of an enlightened believer that Paul deals with it rather by exclamations at its absurdity than with logical arguments. You've heard people say things like that. People come out with some outlandish theories, some off-the-wall ideas, because some guy on YouTube said it, so it must be true. And you hear it raised, and then your only answer is, you laugh because it's so absurd. You don't even bother with raising logical objections to it because it's so silly. And that's what Paul's doing. Absolutely not. In fact, the opposite is true. It is that the death of Christ breaks the power of sin. He says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse number 3, know ye not, or don't you know, aren't you aware that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? In other words, it is not possible that you could be made a participant in the death of Christ and be delivered from your sin and continue living in that sin. And so Paul talks about us being baptized and baptized into His death. And some interpreters try to say, well, Paul isn't talking about physical baptism. But I think it's hard to make that argument. He most certainly is talking about physical baptism. And he's talking about how it demonstrates our union with Christ in His death. And so when he speaks of the death of Christ, particularly our union with Christ in His death, he's not talking about merely a historical event. He's talking about the fact that we have died with Christ, and our baptism illustrates that. And so our union with Christ is experienced by us at our conversion. That is, the moment you trust Christ, you are made one with Christ. You realize, you are made aware that you are partakers in His death. Now, listen, the moment you got saved, you probably did not realize all the theological ramifications. In other words, you did not pray a prayer and then lift your eyes and say, wow, I guess I'm now a partaker in Christ's death. It's not that, but you realize there is a vital union between you and Christ. And that's what Paul is speaking of, is that this union with Christ is recognized or experienced by us at our conversion, but Paul's language dictates that it was accomplished long before that through the death and resurrection of Christ. That is, when he died in a way that you and I cannot explain, we died with him. And so this passage tells us that those who have been freed from sin, delivered from sin, justified from sin, cannot continue to live in sin. Verses 6 and 7 highlight this reality. Then we'll pick those up in a few moments, but I want to point them out now because verses 6 and 7 are in many ways a recapitulation of what Paul is stating in verse 3 and 4. In other words, it's a restating of that truth. He said in verse 6 that our old man is crucified with him. Verse number 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Essentially, and I want you to hear this, and then we'll expound on it a little bit further on our next point, but a Christian will not live in sin. I said a Christian will not live in sin. But a Christian may struggle with sin. You say, what's the difference? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll talk about it later. But I wanted to give that hint, to tease, as it were. Stay tuned. Same bat time. Oh, sorry. I don't know where that came from. Our union with Christ is illustrated by baptism, and that union assures us of our victory over sin. That is, if when Christ died, we died with him, we are made partakers of that death, then it must be that we have victory over sin. That's why he said in verse 3 that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. I want to mention a few things here regarding baptism without getting caught up into the weeds or missing the flow of Paul's argument. Baptism in this context, and especially in the early centuries of the church, was shorthand for the conversion experience. In other words, in the first couple centuries of the church, when someone asked, when were you baptized, they did not mean to merely ask, when were you dunked in water? And by the way, archaeology has proven that in the early centuries of the church, men and women and boys and girls were actually dunked into the water. Fun fact, even John Calvin in his Institute says that the accepted form was immersion. John Calvin said that. Isn't that cool? Some of you are like, cool, who's that? And that's okay. He was a neat guy with a cool beard. So baptism spoke of it was shorthand for the entire conversion experience. In other words, when somebody in the early church asked you, when were you baptized, they meant not when were you dunked, but when did you get saved? When did you profess Christ? In the same way, when you ask someone, when you get saved, you mean, when did you profess faith in Christ? When did you trust him? Now, I'll tell you, the reason that's important, and don't miss this, is that when the early church spoke that way, and when Paul speaks this way, they viewed the profession and the resulting conversion and the baptism and the public profession as all one single unit. The early church and the apostles would have never considered speaking of baptism apart from a person's profession of faith and salvation. Now, baptism does not save. I said baptism does not save, period. Underline it and circle it in red. But we have wrongly separated the profession of faith from baptism. I've even heard it said that some Baptist preachers have said, well, baptism doesn't matter. And that's just absurd. I mean, why would you say something that Christ commanded, something the apostles held up so high, why would you say it doesn't matter? Because the emphasis in our modern times is to spend more focus and to focus primarily on the internal personal experience rather than the corporate confession, and that tendency did not come from Scripture. It came from Western revivalism. And so baptism then should not be reduced to a mere private spiritual experience. And I would say, by the way, that's why we have so many rebaptisms in our day. But I digress. And so this baptism Paul speaks of our union with Christ. To remind you, baptism illustrates that we died with Him and are risen with Him. It is a demonstration of our union with Christ. So number one, we have died with Christ. Number two, we are risen with Him. Union with Christ ensures a new life now. He goes on in verse number four, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Since we are united with Christ in His death, we of necessity are united with Him in His resurrection. In other words, it is inconceivable that we would participate with Christ in His death and not participate with Christ in His resurrection. That is to say, the resurrection life is a present reality. As verse number 5 says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. As R.C. Sproul said in his commentary, how can we identify with Christ's death on the cross by faith and then continue to live as if nothing has happened, as if there is no new power, as if there is no resurrected life within our souls? We died with Him. We died to our old man, our old nature, our old self. We are risen and we are made. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We have new life. We have the resurrection life of Christ living in us so that it ensures the life that we now live is a new life empowered by the grace that delivered us from sin. And so we're risen with Him. Sin, therefore, has no more dominion over us. Back to verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That is who we were. You've heard someone say before, I'm not the same person I was back then. Well, no, you're not, because you've been delivered by Christ. Our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. In other words, sin is no longer our master. It no longer has dominion over us. It no longer holds the mortgage to our souls. Sin does not have the authority to rule over us. That is, if we sin, it is because we allow ourselves to sin. Someone says, well, I couldn't help it. Hogwash. You absolutely could help it. So, sin is no longer our master. So what does it mean when we talk about living in sin? And I think the definition is very important, right? Because how many of you have not sinned this month, except for Ken? How many of you haven't sinned? How many of you haven't sinned, didn't sin last week? In fact, you very well may have committed sin this morning. Maybe you're not aware of it, and maybe you are. So, if we define living in sin by sinning daily, then we're in trouble because we all live in sin. But what Scripture means when it talks about living in sin, when 1 John talks about he that is born of God does not commit, that word in the Greek means an habitual practice, it's talking about a lifestyle of sin, a life that is marked by the overarching tendency to sin. Maybe it's a particular sin that one holds on to tightly. Or it may be just the habitual living in sin. It is an unrepentant lifestyle. It is someone who is dominated by sin. Sin is their master. This does not mean that we will not struggle with sin. If you have your Bibles open, flip over to chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. It'll be on the screen as well. But Paul, detailing this struggle, he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I love the Bible. I love God's law. Isn't that great? Then he says in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, that is in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." In other words, Paul says, I love the law, but my flesh not so much. And so there's a constant battle going on. So what do we mean we struggle with sin? Struggle's the key word, right? A person that refuses to repent of a sin, whether it's gossip or some form of physical sexual sin or hatred they won't let go of, unforgiveness they won't let go of, whatever it is, they're holding on to this sin and they won't let go of it. That, in a measure, is living in sin. But for the person that says, I know I struggle with this, and you acknowledge that struggle, and you hate that sin, and you're striving to overcome it, and you get people to help you overcome it, then that is a correct struggle. You are fighting to defeat that sin in your life. William Gurnall, I think, has a particularly clear way of stating this truth. He says a sheep may fall into a ditch, but it is the swine that wallows in it. And that's true. So we do not live in sin because we have the victory over sin. Do you realize that? You have the victory over sin. You say, well, I just can't help it. Well, sure you can. Sure you can. That's what do you think Scripture's telling you? So too many people go around singing, I'm only human. I'm just a man. One day at a time. You're all dying to hear me sing a special now, I'm sure. So what is that? I don't know. It just exudes from me. Stop living defeated. The grace of God gives you the power to live a victorious life. And this present transformation guarantees future bodily transformation. Verse number 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Again, Present transformation guarantees or demonstrates future bodily transformation. And without present transformation, it is inconceivable to expect future glorification or transformation. In other words, if you are not a participant in the life of Christ now, it is wholly inconceivable that when He returns, you will be part of His bride then. Our future hope motivates present holiness. That's why 1 John 3 and verse 3 says, every man that has this hope, the hope of his return, the hope of a future in heaven, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So we've died with Christ, we are risen with Christ, and three, and final, we live according to these truths. Notice verse number 9. Scripture says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Acts 2 and verse 24 says that it was not possible that he should be held by death. Revelation 1 and verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and death. He defeated death. He died once. And because he defeated death, death has no more claim on him. What's it going to do? Try to claim him again? He's already shown that he has the power of life and death in his hand. So Christ died once and now lives forever, but Christ suffered the curse of sin once and is now dead to it. Verse number 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And this is a very similar to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul, speaking of himself, says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What in the world is Paul talking about in Galatians 2? The law's already killed me. I've already experienced the punishment of the law. What? How has the law already killed me, Paul? In Christ. That's why in that same chapter, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In other words, my union with Christ is so real. My union with Christ is so vivid that when he died, when he suffered for the law, when my sins were credited to him and he died as a transgressor, so to speak, when he died, he suffered the penalty of the law. And since I died with him, I suffered the penalty of the law in him. So the law has already had its punishment. The law has already had its way with me. What's it going to do now? And here's why Paul insists on this. Verse number 11. Likewise, in the same way, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, you are to count as true what God has already declared concerning you. If Christ died to destroy sin and rose to new life, then those united to him should see their relation to him rightly and live accordingly. So Paul says in verse number 11, consider it to be true. Think it to be true. What's Paul saying? Change the way you think. You say, oh, Pastor, I can't change the way I think. Well, then Paul's wasting ink. Listen, I've said it before and I'll say it again. You are not a victim of your mind. Some people act as if the way they think, the way they respond to events, the way they process the life around them, the way they view sin, the way they view everything they've experienced, is that they're somehow pre-programmed to experience life that way, to think that way as some robot. But Paul says, consider this to be true. Don't think this way. Think that way. Listen, I know there are some that take the idea of what we think and turn it into some kind of New Age mental garbage. That's not what we're talking about. But the reality is, how you think affects how you live. Even from a secular perspective, do you know, and I've been full-time now in ministry since 2023, and I'm thankful for that, but prior to that, I worked a secular job. Do you know when I became successful in my secular job? When I decided I could be. I'm serious. When I chose to think differently about myself. And that's a weak illustration, I understand. But what I am telling you this morning, Paul says in verse number 11, he says, count it to be true. Consider that it is fact. Because God has said you have died with sin. Died with Christ to sin. God has said you are risen with Christ. God has said you have the victory over sin. You have the power to live a victorious life. If you live defeated and down and woe is me and nobody knows, if you live that way, it's because you choose to. Say, no, I can't help it. Nope, that ain't what Paul says. Paul says, think this way. Well, it's because of all this. No, it's because you decide to. Well, the devil made me do it. No, you did that. So, well, you're unkind to somebody. Well, this is just how I respond. Count this to be true. What I am saying to you is, preach the gospel to yourself every day and remind yourself that if you have trusted in Christ, you have the power of the gospel in you. He has made it true, and you are duty-bound to consider true what God has already declared to be true of you. So, live it. And you will not live it unless you think it. So, submit your minds to redemption reality. And understand this. Write it down, underline it, circle it in red, and highlight it in yellow. You are not a victim. Now, if you go out expecting to be one, guess what? You will be. You are not a victim of circumstance. You are victorious through Christ. And so we are dead to sin and alive unto God. And we are to count that to be true. Supposed to go back to the conclusion, or the introduction rather. Can't go back to a conclusion. Haven't been there yet. Is the gospel powerful enough to change the way we live? Is the gospel only about delivering us from condemnation, or is it powerful enough to transform us? God's grace is not a license to sin, but rather through Christ, He transforms us into a new realm. Our union with Christ gives us power to live a new life. This is not pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. This is trusting God and taking him at his word, that since you have trusted in him, since you are one with Christ, you are a new creature, and you're going to live accordingly. So three questions for consideration. Number one, has the gospel you profess changed your life? Number two, do you believe what God says about you? And number three, are you trusting in Christ, the only one who can break the power of sin? If you're not trusting in him this morning, I would encourage you, don't leave here before you trust in him. If you trust in him, he will save you. And some of you need to thank the Lord for the victory he's given you. Amen. Trust in him today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use them for your glory. May your spirit pierce each soul this morning, that we would all be encouraged and thankful for the victory we have through you. And for those that do not know you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Bless those that are sick and hurting and cannot make it this morning. Bless those in their struggles that are here this morning. Help us in all that we do to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.